Considering this morning is Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 to 23. And as I said earlier, I appreciate that I'm preaching what would normally be an evening sermon to a morning congregation, and for that reason it might be worth spelling out just briefly what this letter to the Colossians is all about. Paul is writing to a church which he has probably never met before in the city of Colossae. He's writing, it seems, because his friend Epaphras has told him that the Christian community in Colossae is coming under attack from deceptive false teachers. And this letter, then, is Paul's way of addressing that problem. The strange thing is, however, that we, as 21st century readers, still don't really know much about what that false teaching actually was. And part of the reason for that is because Paul doesn't seem to be very interested in telling us exactly what it was. Rather than giving the Colossians a detailed diagnosis of their problem, Paul is more interested in giving the remedy to their problem. He's like a mother who notices her child has a bad cough and just says, "Open wide," and then goes and sticks a tablespoon of that sweet, sticky, purple stuff into the child's mouth without the child even knowing that they're being medicated. Paul basically has spent the last few chapters just giving these Colossians this remedy to a problem he doesn't even really acknowledge until halfway through chapter 2. And that remedy then is Christ. You see, so far Paul has been less bothered about spelling out the problems with the false teaching and more bothered about spotlighting Christ, in whom the remedy to that problem is found. All the true enlightenment, all the true moral energy, and ultimately all the fullness of God, which these false teachers might have claimed to offer, without Christ, they most definitely cannot offer that. And it's only in Christ that those things are found. Because you see, false religion, for all of its impressiveness and for all of its promises, it melts in the presence of this one man, Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's on him then that Paul puts his spotlight. It's on Jesus Christ and his inherent superiority. But now, as we arrive at chapter 2 and verse 16, the fact is that there is a slight change in emphasis. Finally, the time seems right for Paul to say one or two things about the false teaching in particular. And it's here then that for once Paul's spotlight moves away from Christ and his inherent superiority and briefly now onto the false teaching itself and its inherent inferiority. And for that reason then, that's where my emphasis will lie this morning. I'm sorry if that means that this sermon is a little bit more negative than it usually would be, but I'm only trying to follow the emphasis of Paul himself. And I want us to consider this passage, and I want us to see three things which Paul says about this false teaching. Firstly, its source is suspect. Its source is suspect. When my wife Hannah worked at the RVI, one of her fellow opticians had just finished writing a master's thesis. Actually, between him and his wife, they had 10 degrees altogether, and this was only the most recent of those degrees. But this most recent thesis had looked into the adoption of religious beliefs in Tyneside. And his thesis argued that the most important factor in whether someone adopted someone else's belief was whether they trusted the person who was giving it to them. Now, initially when I heard that, I sort of had two reactions. The first reaction was, well, isn't that just common sense? The second reaction was, well, isn't it a shame that people are so shallow in their judgments? I mean, the truthfulness of a belief shouldn't be judged by the character of those who believe it. There are much more serious things to take into account when it comes to working out whether a belief should be believed or not. But actually, I would suggest that Paul's comments in our passage, if anything, they do encourage that common sense approach in the assessment of these false teachings. Do you trust the person who is offering these teachings to you? You see, very often the quality of a belief is owing to the character of its human source. Those two things aren't unrelated, which is why Paul can call out these false teachers themselves as being the dirty, nasty source of their dirty, nasty teachings. Look at the way Paul describes the typical false teacher in verse 18. The second half of that verse, he describes them as being puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. In other words, Paul is saying all of that impressive authority that these men exude, the way they speak so confidently about all sorts of mumbo-jumbo, the way they almost seem to enjoy confusing you and belittling you, the way they almost convince themselves that whatever nonsense pops into their head is worth believing because it popped into their head and not someone else's. What is all of that? Well, Paul is saying it's pride. These men are puffed up. This man thinks he knows the answers. He has all of the answers, but all he has is pride. That's the dirty, nasty source of this false teaching. And you know, the irony is that this pride is not belonging to a mind which is filled with true wisdom and knowledge. You might think someone who had lots of knowledge had something to be proud about. Well, actually, Paul tells us that these men possess a mind without reason, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. You might think it was cleverness and knowledge which puffed these men up, which made them so proud. No, actually, Paul says that this pride of theirs is part of a mind which is empty of knowledge and empty of reason. They're proud because they're foolish and know nothing, not because they're wise and knowledgeable. A sensuous mind is how he describes it in verse 18. That's a fleshly mind. It's an unenlightened mind is what he's saying. A mind which is driven only by basic, fallen, unthinking, animalistic impulses and desires. A desire maybe to impress others and to gain control over others and to manipulate them and to fool them and to hurt them and to abuse them. A desire to impress themselves, to admire themselves, to go around clothing themselves in this prestige of the wise and looking upon themselves and being so self-satisfied. That's what this is all really about, Paul's saying. That whole show, the whole belief system which you're receiving from these people is just flowing from that dirty, nasty source. It's just a proud, empty, fleshly mind. And by implication, then, it's a source of this teaching that all along should have appeared deeply suspect and untrustworthy. It doesn't matter how clear and beautiful the mountain stream might look. If you know there's a dead sheep lying over the source of that stream, then you're going to suspect the water and you're not going to drink it. And yes, it's common sense, isn't it, as I said before, but we do need to remind ourselves of this. Especially ourselves when we go out into this world which is so full of ideas and people who call themselves Christians promoting ideas. When we see that video of the prosperity teacher on the internet, and he's marching up and down on the stage as if he owns the place. He probably does own the place. And there's sweat pouring out of him. And he's screaming into his microphone about how big his house is. There's enough in that to suspect, isn't there? Are you happy to drink from that source? Or when you see the raging YouTuber and he's just ranting and he's swearing about how the UK is no longer a Christian country and he's telling you who to blame for it and he's telling you what to do about it and he's telling you what books you need to read about it. Well, there's enough in that attitude, isn't there, to suspect. Are you happy to drink from that source? Or when you read of the BBC News article with an interview with a trans activist vicar from the Church of England, or wherever it might be. And you see that vicar conjuring up this impression of kindness and compassion, and yet all the while, they're sort of deviously misconstruing the information, the statistics, and they're slandering your Christian brothers and sisters. Well, there's enough in that for you to suspect, isn't there? Are you happy to drink from that source? You know, sometimes those those negative traits actually, in a strange way, allure us, don't they? The confidence these people have in themselves, or the boiling anger which that man exhibits, or the devious eloquence. There might actually be something in that which appeals to you. You might think it's quite interesting and curious. You might like it. It might allure you. Sometimes it might intimidate you. You might think, well, they know something we don't. Well, Paul is telling you, don't be allured and don't be intimidated. Rather, use your common sense, suspect these people, and see these traits, as Paul sees them, simply as a feature of a spoilt source. Don't drink from there. Don't be taken in by them. One final thing I just want to make on this point, and it's that the fact that these false teachers often think their appeal is in the fact that they offer something new and independent and away from the mainstream, isn't it? Paul calls it self-made religion in verse 23. It sort of breaks the mold, it challenges orthodoxy, it's fresh and it's lively. But I want you to see then that this sense of independence, this autonomy, is actually, for Paul, the chief flaw of these false teachers. Look at how he describes their condition in verse 19. He says they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. It's almost as if Paul is saying, these men might style themselves as independent entities, but that's their very problem, you see. They're not part of the body of Christ. They're not part of the church. And that means they're not connected to the head. The source of the Christian's authority is not above them. If we're to call these false teachers Christians at all, we must call them decapitated Christians. And while they might style that autonomy and that independence as a good thing, as far as their teaching is concerned, it's their ultimate weakness. Because as Paul says, they're not participating in that growth that is from God. Their teaching doesn't have any of the divinity, any of the life from God in its blood coming down from the head and going into, flowing into, strengthening the joints and the ligaments. You know, for all their high claims, these teachers, they can't rise above just mindless, decapitated lumps of flesh. They don't have God flowing through their veins. And instead, then, all they can offer you is this limited, stagnant, self-produced outflow, because they have no divine inflow. That's why their teaching rots. It's because they rot. So don't be taken in. Its source is suspect. But secondly, I want us to consider this false teaching. Its stipulations are stifling. Its stipulations are stifling. And I'll begin by repeating something I said a few weeks ago, namely that in both the heart of the Christian and in the heart of the non-Christian, there is a desire for serious religion. A desire for serious religion. And that desire can be very, very good. Indeed, Christian growth requires that we take our attitude to life seriously, that we take our battle against sin seriously. And to that end, then, it is good, it's often necessary, that we put into our life structures, disciplines, practices, habits, principles, we might even call them rules, to help us live in accordance with our serious, sin-battling, high Christian calling. But, and here's the thing, as we make our way down that road of serious Christian living, we must always remain alert to a very serious pothole. And that pothole is this: we must never fall into the trap of thinking that serious religion equals severe religion. Severity to the body is what these false teachers call it. That seriousness to the faith and severity in the faith are the same thing. Let's put it like this. In our Christian lives, we must not pursue rigor for rigor's sake. We must not pursue difficulty for difficulty's sake. You see, that's exactly what these false teachers did. An isolated desire for severity and rigor was what these men possessed and what they promoted and what they exploited in the Christian community in Colossae. And that's what Paul then is calling out when he speaks of these people who insist on asceticism in verse 18. That's those who insist on a life which is structured around severe self-discipline. These excessive regulations, he calls out in verse 22. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. See, as far as the false teachers were concerned, if your religion wasn't burdensome, it wasn't proper religion. Indeed, the very idea of calling yourself religious and yet not having a list of rules and regulations and stipulations to follow, to their mind, that was absurd. Religion was all about difficulty and hardship and regulation. Serious religion is severe religion, these false teachers said, and they wanted you to agree with that. And that then is the attitude that Paul is worried is creeping into the church at Colossae. In a word, legalism. Now, as 21st century Christians living in the West, we're in a tight spot, aren't we, as far as this is concerned, because we look around and we often see swathes of brothers and sisters who seem to have precisely the opposite problem to legalism. The very opposite to the problem that Paul is calling out here. It's not that their Christianity is overly severe, it's that their Christianity is overly soft. It's not legalism which is their problem, it's licentiousness. As we often say, there's much of the world in the church, and the slow creep of liberalism has left ordinary Christians to compromise on basic moral biblical teachings. And it can be tempting then, that given that this is the case, to think that if we now start banging on about legalism, we're only serving these licentious tendencies. We might think, well, perhaps 50 years ago legalism was a problem worth fighting in the church, but not today. Today we have bigger fish to fry. We have to fight legalism, not licentiousness. Well, I think that's the wrong attitude. You see, I think if you think that today's church is immune to this religion of severity for severity's sake, I want to caution you, it's not that simple. Both errors can be alive and well at the same time, especially in a church which is as big and as diverse as it is across the world today. Just because you only know people who have type 1 diabetes doesn't mean that you won't get type 2 diabetes. I mean, look at Paul's day. Look at this very book. In chapter 3, Paul is going to make it very clear that licentiousness, namely sexual immorality, he'll talk about impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, all of that was just as real a threat as it was in his day, as it is in our day. Nevertheless, all of that doesn't stop Paul from calling out legalism in chapter 2, warning the church against this very real other threat, legalism, stipulations for stipulations' sake. And that threat then, it is just as alive and well today as it was ever. And it's deeply seductive, and it plays to desires that we find within us. See, the idea that you can please God through a bit more rule making, through going the extra mile, through excessiveness. That idea, it's like a drug. It's poisonous. It's destroying. It's addictive. And it will only leave you miserable. In fact, it's worse than that. This seductive legalism is deadly. It will stifle the life out of you. Take it from Paul. After all, Paul is a man who knew what it was like to be addicted to a religion of severity. Pharisaic Judaism was the drug he was hooked to and had stolen so many of his years. And he knew then that if these Colossians allowed these false teachers to persuade them into this severity lie, there would be no end of stipulations they'd be buying into. They would first begin by persuading you to carry a couple of extra ounces of additional regulations, which made you maybe feel quite special about yourself. Maybe regulations which originally had some moral justification to them, possibly some biblical justification, but then, before you knew it, that couple of ounces of weight on your back had grown into several tons of completely unjustifiable and often outlandish stipulations. Already their calendars were filling up with festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, we see in verse 16, a mixture of old Jewish holidays and some other additional stuff as well. Already their diets were being heavily regulated, not only in terms of food, which again might refer to Old Testament regulations, but also in terms of drink as well, of which the Old Testament has very little to say. It was getting stifling. And the risk was then that one afternoon when it all got too much and you didn't turn up to the festival you were supposed to attend, or one day when you had a glass of wine and you weren't supposed to, or you ate something you weren't supposed to, or you touched something you weren't supposed to, you would notice others would start whispering to each other, and they'd start giving you the cold shoulder, and they'd start making comments about how you weren't following the new rules. And then one day, then after months and months of these stifling stipulations and these judgmental remarks, a day would come when it all got too much. And like that mule in the game of Buckaroo, you'd toss the whole job lot up into the air, all your stifling religious life up into the air, and you would turn your back on that stupid religion, and true Christianity included, for good. You do meet people like that today, don't you? People whose final rejection of the Christian faith was the result of that totally unnecessary burden. You must never go on the internet. You must never watch television. You must never listen to any modern music. You must only listen to these preachers. You must only wear this. It might not be medieval Catholicism. It might not be first century Judaism. And some of it might be very wise. Some of it might have good justification. Some of it might be necessary in laying down rules for children, for instance. But it can get out of hand. It can lead to disaster. It can cause the death of Christians. And if the poor soul doesn't buckaroo, then they buckle and they collapse under that enormous weight. And any enthusiasm and any life they once had is totally stifled under this pile of stipulations. So I'm saying then, avoid this idea that rigor and severity and a particular set of tightly defined rules are the marks of serious Christianity. It's important that you don't buy into that idea. It's important that you're not a victim to that idea. It's important that you're not a perpetrator of that idea. And that's why then Paul here wants Christians to always be prepared to insist on their liberty. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. You know, Paul knows that, unlike these false teachers, Christ's yoke is supposed to be easy and his burden is supposed to be light. What it means to receive Christ is to enjoy a profound unburdening. Unburdening is the spirit of true Christianity, and that is very much not the spirit of these false teachers. They want to burden you, and they will burden you to death. So don't be fooled. Don't allow it to judge you and bind you on matters where you have freedom. Your faith will be stifled if you do. And don't promote this stifling religion. Whatever you do, don't become one of those people whose entire faith has just been reduced to a set of stipulations, and who think that the marker of serious Christianity is doing this or doing that, or who talk about the Bible as if it were only a collection of texts to launch at people to tell them what they should be doing all the time. People who never talk about Christ himself. Avoid that false teaching. These stipulations are stifling. So, we're considering this false teaching in Colossians. We've said its source is suspect. Its stipulations are stifling. And then finally, its solutions are sterile. Its solutions are sterile. You see, perhaps you take my point about this stifling, legalistic tendency of the religion of severity. You know, you think, fair enough, it has its risks. But perhaps you still think that, especially given the state of the world around us, especially given the licentiousness and the sin of the modern world, those risks are worth taking. You think we should treat this severe religion, a dose of severity in our preaching, almost as if it were any kind of strong drug for a serious disease. Yes, there will be negative side effects of some sort or other, but considering just how bad the disease is, surely those side effects are worth it. If it means solving the real problem of licentiousness and sin, then a little bit of legalism here and there is worth it. Maybe that's what you think. And I guess that sort of is the appeal of this false teaching, isn't it? They claim to solve this problem of sin. And the human heart deeply resonates with things which offer that. Even unbelievers, they see that they have a deep problem and they need it tending to. And at the end of the day, then, that is why billions of people flock to religions like Roman Catholicism and Islam. Because those religions rightly recognize there is a problem, a human problem, sin. And in response to that problem, they say, well, we have the answer. We have the golden rules. We have the serious principles. We have the regime that will change everything for you. You just need to adopt these rules, and then you need to go and sin no more. And perhaps then you see some of that, and you think, well, isn't that sort of the tack that we Christians now need to start taking? That's the emphasis we have lost in our preaching. That's what we need to restore, more severity in our preaching, to curb that licentiousness and to offer a solid solution to this sinful world, even if there are a few bad side effects here or there. Well, in response to that attitude, I would want to simply say this, that the tragic irony of this severe false teaching is that it does not, and that it cannot, in any way provide the solution which sinful men and women need. The very thing it claims to be an expert at, defeating sin, the very thing it claims to take so seriously, sin, it's totally unable to do anything about. It can pour upon you as many strictures, as many regulations, as many stipulations as it likes. But, as Paul tells us at the end of verse 23, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Those stipulations, they're not just stifling. Their solution to sin is sterile. Those burdens will do nothing good for you. The religion of rigor doesn't deliver. It might bring some social good of some kind or another, curbing public evil, but then it will probably also bring some social evil of another kind. We don't have to look very far into the past or very far across the world to see that that is the case. So this false teaching then, ultimately, its solution to sin is sterile. You might think that the legalists have mastered their sinful desires, imams and rabbis and priests and legalists, even in our own denominations, you might think that they have got on top of the issue of sin. Paul is saying they haven't. Nothing could be further from the truth. Those things are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And if you're tempted to go down that route this morning, then you will not find success. So where do we go from here? Well, I think there is only one place we can go. Surely we must end by putting the spotlight back on the true solution to sin, and that is Christ himself. And that's not just me saying that. Even in this passage, which I said emphasizes the problem of the false teaching, Paul can't help but keep putting the spotlight back on Christ himself. Just look in verse 17, Paul writes, These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's putting the spotlight back on Christ. See, in verse 16, we see that these false teachers, they claim to offer a substantious religious lifestyle dictated by festivals and holy days, but as far as Paul's concerned, even while they might have had some value at some time or another, those festivals and things in the Old Testament, at best, those things could only offer shadows. That is, their real value was in leading one's mind to the thing which was casting the shadow, the thing with the real substance, the promise of Christ himself. Christ was always where the substance was at. Only in Christ, Paul is saying, can the real substantial religious life be found. As soon as you throw him out, you are left only with shadows. Shadows which without Christ cannot help you. And what makes Christ this substantial source of life? What does he offer which these false teachers can't offer? Does he simply offer more rules? Does he simply offer better rules? Does he simply offer less shadowy rules? No, the reason why Christ can offer you true, new, sin-defeating life is because he can put your old, sin-enslaved life to death forever. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? These false teachers, they claimed to offer you a life of moral accomplishment, but in Christ, Paul is saying, you Colossians have already made the decisive break from that life of moral corruption, because in Christ you have died already to the elementary spirits of the world, those basic unenlightened principles that belonged to an old dying order. You've left all of that behind decisively in Christ. You've died to all of that. You've died to the world of sin. And for that reason, then, you are free to abandon sin in Christ. See, let's put it like this. When the false teachers say to you, go and sin no more, what they are saying to you is, go, take this enormous burden, feel the weight of it, feel the severity of it, feel our judgments and our disqualifications upon you, and let that terrify you out of sinning any more. The force of their command is in its severity and in its excessiveness and in the fear of what might happen to you if you don't comply with it. But when Christ says, go and sin no more, like he does to the adulterous woman in John chapter 8, or like he does to many others, I don't think we're supposed to hear that simply as a bare binding command. Yes, it is a binding command, but it's also an enabling command. It's also a statement of what you may do and what you can do now that you're in Christ. What you have been given permission to do. Go and sin no more means seize the liberty, enjoy the freedom. Forsake sin, enjoy life in Christ. When Christ says to the lame man, take up your bed and walk, he's not just commanding him. He's not saying, you really ought to walk if you want to love me, or I'll be very unhappy with you. No, he is empowering him. He is releasing him. He is saying, do what you most want to do. Use those legs you have. They're all there for the walking. And so Christ then, he offers the solution to sin that these false teachers never could. Not legalism, which is sterile, but liberty. Realize this morning. It's not simply that in Christ you have liberty from ceremony. That is true, because the whole Jewish ceremonial system has found its fulfillment in Christ, and you don't need to submit to those ceremonial legislation. That is true. Nor is it simply that you have liberty from guilt, though that is also true, because though Satan may accuse you of sin, you look to the cross and you see his case against you has been defeated. God cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he says in verses 14 and 15. He gives you liberty from guilt. Those things are true, but it's also that you have liberty from sin itself. You need not sin anymore. You have Christ in you, and that means that even the moral demands of Christ are not to be understood principally as duties, but as liberties. To resist evil is not simply a duty that Christians must perform, it's a duty which Christians can perform and want to perform. So that is simply what I'm leaving you with this morning. It's the chief distinctive of Christianity, that it unburdens you, that it frees your conscience, it transforms laws and duties into liberties and delights. No other teachings on the face of the earth could offer you anything like that. So again, we end by looking to Christ. Those false teachers, they were sinful men who offered you only stifling stipulations, trying to solve that problem of sin. Don't be lured in. Seize your liberty in Christ. Live to please him. Amen.